with great conversion stories in the New Testament, and we have a few more of them left to cover. Last week, we looked at the conversion of a Gentile, a Roman soldier by the name of Cornelius, and we noticed how remarkable his conversion story really was. It was remarkable because of who he was. He was a God-fearing, good man, the kind of person that lots of folks think would never need to be converted. They're good enough. The second thing that we noticed about him was that he was a Roman soldier, and he owed his allegiance to Caesar. It was very dangerous to become a Christian and no longer be able to put that pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar to avow your witness to your allegiance to Caesar anymore. Many Christians knew they could no longer do that. He was also a Gentile. And for the church at that point, which was almost 100% Jewish, it seemed that Gentiles could never be saved. They were the unclean. And you'll notice what was also remarkable was not just the man who was saved, but the way that God went about bringing about his conversion. How he had to work on Peter and Peter's prejudices and Peter's blindness to get him to be willing to go to a Gentile's house and share Christ with that Gentile. But God manifestly approved of the salvation of Cornelius when he and his household believed, and the Spirit of God fell upon them on that day, and they were baptized by Peter because he knew that they had truly been converted. We're going to skip a couple of chapters. We're going to be in chapter 13 today. And we're going to witness the conversion of another Roman citizen. In fact, another Roman involved in the government. Not in the military government, or not in the military of Rome, like Cornelius was, but in the civil governance of Rome. We're going to find out that there is a man of high rank in the Roman government who becomes a convert to Jesus Christ. We read about his conversion in chapter 13, verse 12. So if you will, just look there for a moment. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So here we know that the person who was converted was a proconsul. That would equate today to probably a governor of one of our states. In that case, however, he was not elected by the people that he ruled, but he had been appointed by the Roman Senate. And proconsul was the name of the chief ruler in a territory who was that was ruled over by the Roman Senate. And so this Roman proconsul became a convert to Jesus Christ. Now we're told about this man's name there in verse 7. His name is Sergius Paulus. Now most Romans had three names. And so he probably had, almost certainly had, a third name. Probably we are missing his first name, and he had a blank Sergius Paulus, but we're not absolutely certain. But this we do know, that there are some Roman historical facts of Roman history that tells us that this family that he was part of was a well-known and highly placed family in the Roman Empire. Let me read what one historian has written. He says, Sergius Paulus was a member of a noble Roman family with a record of public service over several generations. We know, for example, of one Lucius Sergius Paulus, who was a curator of the Tiber in the Principate of Claudius. We know another of the same name, probably his son, who occupied an important office in Galatia, perhaps the governorship of that province, a generation later. And yet another of the same name who was consul at Rome in about AD 150 and then again in 168. So this man who is converted is from a high-standing family within the Roman Empire and one noted for public service. So clearly people of means and people of reputation. Now, how is it that the proconsul of the island of Cyprus, we're going to discover, got to hear the message of conversion? Who told him? How did he learn about it? Well, that is what we are going to discover this morning, as well as discover what led up to his conversion experience. We learn, first of all, that the island of Cyprus was first evangelized by Christians shortly after Saul had disrupted the church in Jerusalem. You will remember that part of that story involved a man by the name of Philip, who fled Jerusalem and went to Samaria, and we read about the conversion of the Samaritans under Philip's preaching. Philip then was instrumental in the conversion of the Ethiopian treasurer. But back in chapter 11, keep your finger here in chapter 13, go back to chapter 11. And in verse 19 it says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia," that's Tyre and Sidon, "and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." So the gospel first comes to Cyprus as some of those who were persecuted under Saul's persecution went to the island of Cyprus and began to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. But who is it that they preached to? Very clearly, it says they spoke to no one except to Jews alone. Now, this was before the Samaritans were converted, or about the same time. They hadn't probably heard about that. It was certainly before Cornelius was converted and the church in Jerusalem came to the surprising awareness that God was going to allow even Gentiles to become part of the believing church. So these missionaries went out, or these individual Christians went out. Some of them went to Cyprus, and they went to the Jewish synagogues, and there proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. That was the best they knew to do, and the only thing they'd ever seen before, and the only thing they thought they should do at that point. All right, so the gospel's come to Cyprus, but it's only come to some Jewish people in Cyprus. And the proconsul is clearly not Jewish. He is a Roman. He's a Gentile. He is outside the circle of those that the evangelists who came to Cyprus thought could believe and could be part of Christ's kingdom. Well, how then did this message of salvation get to this proconsul, this high-ranking official who was a Gentile there in Cyprus? Well, between the time that we read in verse 19 and we continue to read in chapter 11, God began to do something among the Jewish Christians. And it began to spread somewhat independently from one spot to the next. The first thing that God did that was clearly directed to the Gentiles was he sent Peter to lead Cornelius, the Roman centurion, to faith in Christ. And it was through that event that the church became aware that maybe the gospel could be savingly preached to Gentiles, and God would accept them without them first becoming Jews they could become converts to Christ. But as we read on in chapter 11, we discover that some other people had made a similar discovery. But not there in the region of Jerusalem, but far away in this city called Antioch. Now, there are a couple of Antiochs in that time of Roman history. This Antioch is the Antioch that's in Syria, and it was at the time that the New Testament was written, the third largest Roman city, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a huge city. Now, it says here, they have gone to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. Verse 20. But there were some of them, notice this, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks or the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had arrived, he witnessed the grace of God, He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now we have skipped over the conversion of Saul in our study so far, because we heard a message on the conversion of Saul the end of July. But Saul had been converted sometime after the stoning of Stephen. And at some point after his conversion, had gone back to his hometown of Tarsus and was there. And Barnabas, who had befriended Saul when Saul visited Jerusalem, knew that Saul was in Tarsus and went to find him to give some help to the church in Antioch. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. All right, now we're still in Antioch. We're not in Cyprus. But all of a sudden, but what we see here is God helping more Jewish Christians have the nerve or have the insight to try to preach the gospel to Gentiles, not just Jews alone. And they do it with great fruitfulness there in the city of Antioch. And so many become believers, and they become so committed to following Christ that they get the name of Christian, Christ-like, Christ followers, there in Antioch. For the first time, the followers of Jesus are called Christians. And so there is this thing that God is doing among his people to sensitize them to the need that Gentiles have for conversion. They need the same Jesus and have the same freedom to come to Jesus that anybody else does, certainly any Jew or Samaritan does. So Jewish Christians are beginning to reach out to Gentiles. And they're beginning to discover that Gentiles are open to the gospel. Some of the Gentiles much more open than their Jewish brethren, who seem to be blinded by their prejudices. But here's Sergius Paulus on Cyprus, not in Antioch, a long way from those who had this conviction of preaching to the Gentiles. So how is it that Sergius Paulus ever gets to hear this good news? Well, turn with me now to the opening verses of chapter 13. We're back in Antioch. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and there he is, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord in fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Here is something brand new within the history of the church. Up until this point, the expansion of the church had depended on individual Christians going where they might in their travels and preaching Christ to people, perhaps visiting the synagogues if they were Jewish, and sharing the scriptures that taught that the Messiah was in fact fulfilled, or the promises of the Messiah were in fact fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. But it was not in any way seemingly orchestrated or organized. It was very spontaneous, led of the Spirit. But now the Holy Spirit does something new. He speaks to this largely Gentile church and says, "I want you to give up two of your most gifted preachers and teachers. And I want you to set them apart for the work that I have sent them to do." And the church obediently did so. They prayed, they laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul, and they sent them forth. Now at this point, we don't know where they're going. Perhaps they had some indication from God about where they might be going, but we quickly find out where it was they were led to go. Verses 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to where? Cyprus. Now you knew we were going to get there, didn't you? They sailed to Cyprus. Now think about that for just a minute. There might have been Christians on Cyprus. If there were, they were almost certainly just Jewish Christians. There might have been no one on the island of Cyprus who was a Christian that believed that Gentiles should or could respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As far as we know, therefore, Cyprus was a land in which any Gentile that lived there would never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, except for one thing. That is not the way God intended it to be. Listen, friends, you may think that Afghanistan and Uzbekistan and North Korea and the Sudan and Burma and some other places are the places that God has just drawn the curtain over, and he's walled them off, and they do not, you know, that no one's going to be able to reach them for Christ. But that is not true. Those people are still on God's heart, and God wants us to use every means possible to still try to reach those people, even at the risk of our own lives. God said to, the Holy Spirit said to the church, "I've taken this step. I want these men to go where I'm going to lead them to go. They are going to do what no one else spontaneously seems to be doing." And so they went out, and we call them the first missionaries of the church. And where did they go? But to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, that's on the eastern side of the island, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and also had John as their helper. So the first place that they land in this port city of Salamis, closest to the land of Israel, is a place where many Jews did live. Historians tell us that there were many, many, many Jews on Cyprus. And the Jews, there were many synagogues in Salamis because Barnabas and Saul went to, it says, in the synagogues of the Jews in Salamis. There were more than one. And so they went from synagogue to synagogue proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Now, they were probably following in the footsteps of some of those who had gone to Cyprus in the first place, Jews who had gone to Cyprus and preached only to the Jews. This may not have been the first time that Christians had come to Salamis, to the synagogues in Salamis, and preached Christ. Now, we don't have any record of any response to Barnabas and Saul's ministry within these synagogues. Luke tells us nothing about what might have happened or did happen in those synagogues. But you will notice that Barnabas and Saul seem to be following the same pattern of the evangelists who had come to Cyprus before. They're preaching to the Jews. And there's a Gentile on the other end of the island who's the proconsul, who has a heart that's ready to hear about Jesus, but he is a Gentile. Who is going to take the word to him? Next verse. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jew, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, there's a road that is along the coast, and inland along this road, there are a number of different cities and towns, and it seems from what Luke records, they went through all of the region, that they went to all of these cities, and they're also probably attempted to evangelize any Jewish synagogues that were there. Again, Luke doesn't tell us that any of them became followers of Jesus. We simply don't know whether some did or whether they just got a cold reception from those Jews along the road. But they get to Paphos, which is the capital city. It's on the western end of the island. And there they meet another Jew, a fellow Jew. But this Jew has a reputation, and not a good one. For Luke calls him a false prophet. That is, a false teacher. And he also identifies him as being a magician. We've run into a magician before in our travels. But here is another man who is a magician who can conjure up magical acts and tricks, whether through the power of Satan or just through deception, we don't know. But he is well known as this magician. His name is Bar-Jesus. Oh my goodness. Son of Jesus. And so he's called Son of Jesus. He's a Jew, but he is a false prophet and a magician. Now, of course, back in real Old Testament times, Jews who were magicians were stoned to death. I mean, at least that's what the law called for. This was totally forbidden for Jews. And yet Simon, or this, Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, had gotten into magic. Now, this man is not alone. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them. In verse 7, I jumped ahead. A false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. So they discover this Jewish false prophet. And this Jewish false prophet seems to have been associated with the court of the proconsul, this man by the name of Sergius Paulus. Now, we do learn something else about this man, Sergius Paulus. We learn that he was a man of intelligence. He was well-educated. He could think well. He was just not a superstitious person with very little education and very little intelligence. He was an intelligent man, came from a good family, had experienced and learned a lot from his forefathers. He was a person of intelligence. But he had this Jewish magician in his court. Now that's surprising perhaps to us, but it wouldn't have been surprising back in those days. It was not uncommon for Roman rulers to want to have the at least somewhere available to them, some sort of soothsayer or diviner or somebody who could, perhaps tell the future. because if they had some sort of big decision to make, they would want to consult these who seemed to have some insight into what future events were going to be. And perhaps that's why the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, had this man with him. He was reputed to be a magician and a prophet of some sort. And so perhaps that's why. Perhaps it was also fortuitous that he was Jewish. And since obviously the proconsul was not, Sergius Paulus was not Jewish, but had lots of Jewish people on his island, it might have been convenient to have a Jewish person on his staff so he could be sure of not offending Jews by not understanding their culture and their beliefs and their practices. But for whatever his reason was, apparently this Simon, this Bar-Jesus rather, was the person who got Sergius Paulus in contact with Paul or Saul and Barnabas. And it tells us there in verse 7, this man, that is Sergius Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Paul and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he had heard about these two guys, probably through Bar-Jesus. And so he said, I want to hear them as well. Notice, it wasn't the fact that Barnabas and Saul were seeking to witness to Gentiles at this point. Even though they'd come from a largely Gentile church, and even though they believed that Gentiles could become Christians, it doesn't seem that they were making any overt effort to reach Gentiles. So God had stirred up the heart of Sergius Paulus, and Sergius Paulus wanted to hear what these men were proclaiming. What is this about God that they are saying? And so he invited them to come to his chambers, and probably there in front of the audience of a number of other people, including Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, the Jewish magician, Saul at that point, and Barnabas begin to proclaim Christ to them, to him. And it tells us, though, that things didn't go completely smoothly. In verse 8 it says, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, we're not certain of what this man's motivation was, but clearly he was on the other side, not on the side of God and Jesus Christ. And whether he was motivated by personal greed to retain his power and position and influence in the court, or whether Satan was motivating him to try to keep the proconsul from coming to Christ, we know that he did vehemently oppose the teaching of Barnabas and Saul. He tried to refute it. He tried to argue against it. He might have tried to mock it. But whatever he could do, he attempted to do to keep Sergius Paulus from listening with faith to what Saul and Barnabas were saying. Now, that's always the devil's way. If you go start sharing with somebody else, you can be sure that there's somebody, some other spiritual being that's going to be trying to steal the grain that's being sown on their heart, okay? The birds of the air are going to come and eat it up if not careful. And so we need to pray for tender and prepared hearts when we witness, but we know that we will have an adversary, the devil, who is going to try to do everything that he can to keep that lost person from being saved. And this was a significant lost person, wasn't it? I mean, he's a high-ranking official in the Roman government. His family is very well known to the Roman leaders, and he has a great reputation. If he became a Christian, the devil knows that's going to be a real blow against marginalizing Christianity to the poor and to the slaves and to the people who have nothing. So Elymas attempts to do what he can to keep Sergius Paulus from listening any further to Barnabas and Saul. But it's not going to end there, friends. When the devil raises his head, that's not the last word. God always gets the last word. But Saul, who was known as Paul, notice this is the first place that we get his other name, his conversion name, if you want to call it that, because we never hear him called that until after he's a Christian, and actually never hear him called that until he becomes a missionary. And here, as he stands before Sergius Paulus, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he fixed his gaze on him, that is, on Elymas. And he said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Immediately, a mist and a darkness fell upon him, that's on Elymas, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. One of the missionary parties was not going to put up with a false prophet any longer, with the devil's emissary any longer. And so he looks him in the eye, and probably with fire in his own eyes, filled with the Spirit, he condemns Elymas, and then calls God's judgment down, announces God's judgment upon him. Notice what he calls him. He calls him the son of the devil. His real name was Son of Jesus. And Jesus means salvation, the son of salvation. I'm the one who can tell you what you need to do to be saved, perhaps, is what he might have thought his name meant. But Saul knows who he is. He says, "You are the son of the devil, and you are the enemy of all righteousness." He accuses him of being full of deceit and fraud and of taking the straight ways of God and making them crooked. So no doubt referring not just to the present moment where he's trying to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith, but all of the distortion that he'd been doing up until that point that qualified him as being called a false prophet. And for such behavior in Saul and Barnabas' eyes, Paul's eyes, there was only condemnation and judgment. God could not stand quietly by. And so God had let Paul know through the Spirit that he was going to cause temporary blindness to fall upon this man, Elymas. And that's exactly what happens. It happens immediately there in the very room in which this encounter occurs. Modern missionaries would call this a power encounter. They would tell us of times when they have been faced with shamans or priests of cults or witch doctors or others who have demonic power behind them, and God has given them the ability to do a mighty miracle that these shamans and these witch doctors and others could not do and could not perform in order to prove that the gospel messengers had the power, had a power that these demon-inspired men did not have. A power encounter in which the power of God overwhelms the power of the devil and of his demons. And that's exactly what happens here. I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? Just kind of be one of the standers-by, because there had to be a bunch of them that were listening to this, all these court hangers-on and semi-officials and soldiers and all these other people that were in this room with Sergius Paulus while he's sitting up on his throne and he's listening, and Elymas is there trying to get the people, Sergius Paulus not to listen. And all of a sudden, Saul's face lights up with the fire of heaven, and he calls down God's judgment upon this magician, this deceiver, and he's immediately blinded. And he goes from his attempting to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith to a man who just has to find somebody to, "Please help me, I can't see, please help me." If I'd been there, my jaw would have dropped. No. I wouldn't have known what to make of what I had just seen. If anything, I would have. I might have been dazzled by what Elymas had already done. But now to see Elymas undone with a power and with a miracle that had never been done before, even by Elymas, I wouldn't have known what to make of it. But we do know it had a very positive impact. It accomplished something very important. Because it tells us in verse 12, then the proconsul believed. When he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now you and I might think, well, isn't it better just to believe because that's the truth? Not believe because we've seen a miracle or an act of power? You have to remember, though, that there are people who believe that unless there is power, there's no reality, there's no truth. Because their whole world revolves around spiritual powers, spiritual beings who are doing things and whom they must placate and who they fear. It's power that they're concerned about and power they want to acquire. And Sergius Paulus is in that environment. And to some extent, Elymas has provided what Sergius Paulus would want, an environment of power and authority and demonstration of power. And now a greater power is demonstrated to him, and that becomes a part of his conviction. That, wow, I guess it's not Bar-Jesus, the son of the devil, who has the truth. But it's these two men, Barnabas and Saul, who have the truth. And it says he believed, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I'd love to know what that means, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I know some things that amaze me about the teaching of the Lord. Grace is one of them. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the gospel says it's not how good you get that determines whether or not you get into heaven. You'll never be good enough. Therefore, there has to be another way. And that way is called grace. Where God gives to us what we could never earn and do not deserve simply because we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our sin bearer. That's amazing. I'm amazed at that teaching of the Lord that salvation is just by grace. I'm amazed at the teaching that God can then use any Christian, regardless of what their previous background, talents, abilities, and status have been, to become a mighty servant of His. He can use plain, ordinary old fishermen like Peter to preach a message where 3,000 people are converted at one time. I'm amazed at the teaching of the Lord. But let me suggest to you that maybe what was amazing Sergius Paulus in this context was the teaching of the Lord about power. You see, you can't really teach completely about the message of the gospel until you preach that Jesus rose from the dead. And when He rose from the dead, He showed His power and authority over Satan. He ripped the keys of death and hell out of Satan's hands. He triumphed openly over Satan and his demons. And now authority, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. And all who belong to Jesus have the freedom under God's leadership to use that authority as they need to. And to wield that power as God would lead them to, just as Barnabas and Saul had done, to confuse the work of the devil. Our gospel is a gospel not just of grace, not just of awesome equality of all Christians before God, but it's also a gospel of transforming, life-giving, sin-breaking, Satan-defeating power. And Sergius Paulus was amazed at the teaching of the Lord, and I hope we never stop getting amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, we don't hear of his baptism. We're going to find that in the missionary journeys of Paul, baptism does not play a huge part. In fact, if you'll remember, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, one of the things he said is, I didn't baptize hardly anybody there. He just remembered a couple of families that he baptized. That was it. Paul left the baptizing to others. He preached it. He proclaimed it. It's clear that they knew that they were supposed to be baptized, but he didn't get involved in it too much, and here it doesn't sound like this man was baptized, but he was still a convert, which puts the nail in the coffin of those who think that you are only saved after you've been baptized, because he's clearly saved before he's baptized. We don't even know if he gets baptized. But for Luke, there's resounding proof years later, as he's recounting this, that Sergius Paulus was in fact a Christ follower from that point on. Now, let's talk about a couple of lessons that we can learn from this story. The first lesson is this. Sergius Paulus was a man who had risen to great power and authority. But no matter how high you rise in life, no matter how successful or how powerful you may become, those things cannot fill the spiritual void that is in your life. You may own a big home. You might have plenty in the bank and more coming in. You might even possess an important title. You might be sitting on prestigious boards of directors. You might be sought after for your endorsement or your support. You may have the respect of an entire community or of a state or even of a nation or the world. But none of those will ever quench the spiritual thirsting that you have within your soul. People of power and authority and status still need to be converted to Jesus Christ. Every one of them. Because that's the only way the spiritual emptiness in their life can be filled. And somehow Sergius Paulus felt that emptiness. And it was filled as he was converted to Jesus Christ. Second thing I would notice is that Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence. People of intelligence actually do need to be converted. Some of you would say, well, that's good because I think of myself as a person of intelligence and I was converted. So we don't want that working against itself. But you know, there are people in the world who believe that once you gain a certain level of intelligence, that you should put aside childish things, and childish things include religion and religious belief. And that once you become educated enough and intelligent enough, you don't go to church anymore. You don't pray. You don't believe in any of that stuff anymore. That's sort of like superstition, like believing that the boogeyman is under your bed, which you stop doing when you get to a certain point in life. Okay? Matthew, are you there yet? Boogeyman's not. See, he doesn't have the boogeyman under his bed. Okay, so you know, you get to that place where some of these things you put away, and that's supposedly you do that with religion too. And so some people believe that once you are, if you are genuinely a person of intelligence, you couldn't be also a person of faith and spiritual conviction. But I want you to know you can be, and Sergius Paulus is a wonderful example of that fact. Sergius Paulus knew he was intelligent. There was no question about that. People treated him that way. He had a reputation for his intelligence. But he still needed Jesus, because intelligence does not take the place of spirit-given filling, spirit-given fulfillment. You can have your mind filled with ideas and your heart empty of the love and grace and peace of God. And so let us never think that there are people of certain kinds of intelligence levels that we should probably never speak to them about Jesus because they're just going to scoff. No. There are people of intelligence who do know that they need something more, but maybe they're embarrassed to ask because they feel they have to play the role of the intelligent person and not seem to be interested in religious things. Thank goodness Sergius Paulus was not such a man. And he witnesses to us that intelligent people need Christ and can come to Christ and be ardent followers of His. Last of all, I would take from this the lesson that if you and I were to be like Barnabas and Saul, if we would just listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and obey, not knowing where we were going or what we were necessarily going to do, the Holy Spirit would end up leading us to receptive people where we would be able to share the gospel and see fruit born with that effort. Now, that's not to say that we are not supposed to be faithful to share Christ with everybody that we possibly can. But not all people are of equal receptivity. And perhaps some of the Jews in Cyprus were not very receptive to Barnabas and Saul, which is why we don't hear of their conversion. But there was a person on the island of Cyprus that was receptive, a person of great importance and prominence. And friend, I don't know how God's led you before or how He might lead you in the future. But if you'll just listen to Him and do what He says, He's going to eventually lead you to some receptive people. You may have some discouragement along the way. You may meet, like Barnabas and Saul probably met, a number of unreceptive people before you find that one that is. But keep listening to the voice of the Spirit. Keep trusting that God knows what He's doing. And keep following, and you'll get to that person that truly is ready to hear the good news and give their heart to Jesus Christ. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.